Steve, was that prayer too long? Okay. I don't know how many of you heard what Steve said that everybody up here was laughing about. He said, this is going to be a long prayer. Actually, it's going to be a long sermon. Oh, it would have been a long sermon. I stepped wrong the other night and hurt my foot, and every time I stepped just wrong, it hurts, and I didn't want to stop in the middle of my sermon. So for the second time in my tenure of preaching, I'm going to sit down and preach. So, have you ever heard the saying that there's more than one way to skin a cat? Well, don't worry, cat lovers, because as I was searching and trying to find the etymology of that particular saying, I found another one. I had never heard this one before. It says, there is more than one way to kill a dog than by hanging it. I'm not sure where that one came from, but I found that the best anyone can tell, there's more than one way to skin a cat, comes from a book from 1854 titled Way Down East, or Portraitures of Yankee Life by Seba Smith. And as I was looking and looking, trying to understand that phrase, what I found is it means just what we normally use it to mean. That there is more than one way to accomplish a particular task. Now, we sometimes say that when something doesn't go right on plan A and we've got to try plan B or C or D. But it can just simply mean that there is more than one way of doing things, your way and my way, or such. You see, this is why I walk when I preach, because otherwise I lose my train of thought too much. I don't know why, but there are also more than one way to get a point across. More than one way to say things or to make people understand things. And I learned this early in my life. My mom was a school teacher, and as she was teaching, I know that she had different ways of handling situations at home and situations at school. One of those dealt with how she handled what she believed was inappropriate speech, saying something that shouldn't be said. Now, I'm not exactly sure how she handled it when somebody said a foul word at school when I was young, but by the time I was in junior high, I know how she did because I saw her in that setting a few times, and she would just kindly and gently say to somebody, I don't think that is an appropriate way to speak. And if they continued in that speech, she would get a little more forceful, and then about the third time, she would send them off to the principal's office so that they could deal with it. When I was at home, if I would say something that my mother considered to be offensive, I wasn't so lucky. My mom believed that if something was dirty, it needed cleaned. And so she would clean my mouth out with soap. And her favorite choice was lava. Yeah, exactly. It only took one or two times, and you learned not to say those kinds of things around mom. Because the lava bar would come out, and it didn't matter how dirty it was, you got a bite of lava to clean your mouth out. In fact, my mom believed so much in that I do believe that she threatened to wash her mother's mouth out with soap because of something my little sister said after we had spent some time at grandma's house. So, It wasn't just me, it was even her own mother. She wanted to make a point. God, like a good parent, knows, like a good teacher understands, that you cannot treat every person or group of people the same way. Different people will be moved and affected by different ways of accomplishing things. And so you might say there's more than one way to kill a dog than by hanging. There's more than one way to skin a cat. And the greatest one was there's more than one way to kill a cat than with ice cream. I don't understand how you'd kill a cat with ice cream, but that's what they said. Therefore, as God has something He wants to teach, as God has something He wants to instill in people, He is going to use different techniques to get His point across. And that's what we're going to see this morning from the passage we'll be in 1 Samuel. We're working through the Bible, as you know if you've been with us, and we started at Genesis, and we're looking at the story and seeing how things fit together from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, how it isn't just a bunch of things that somebody put in a book, like a collection of poetry, but rather it's a procession, a progression of a story that is moving from the beginning to the fulcrum to the conclusion. Well, we're in 1 Samuel at this point, and we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 4 to start with, but we're going to do things a little different this morning, and rather than me reading the text right at the beginning here, we're going to look at it at the appropriate place. So you'll want to keep your finger, if you're using a Bible. If you don't have one, remember that there's Bibles in the pews or down in the bottom of the chairs in front of you, and Tim will turn on the lights so that you can see to read better. Some days that doesn't help me, but hopefully it helps you. 1 Samuel chapter, beginning with chapter 4, we're going to see that God wants to make a point. And the point that God wants to make is that He alone is God. That He alone is God. And we're going to see that in a few different ways as we look at 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6 this morning. I told you it was going to be a long sermon. We've got three whole chapters today. We're going to start, the first one comes in 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 3. And then we're going to skip down to verse 14. And the writer of Samuel says, "When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." And then verse 14, it says, "Eli heard the outcry and asked, 'What is the meaning of this uproar?' The man hurried over to tell Eli, who was 98 years old, and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, 'I have just come from the battle line. I fled this very day.' Eli asked, 'What happened, my son?' The man who brought the news replied, 'Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered great losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of the God has been captured.'" God wants us to see, and God wants us to understand, that God cannot be manipulated. You see, we, like the Israelites, we, like the army of Israel, we have this tendency to want to manipulate God. For the Israelites, it was using the Ark of the Covenant as the presence of God as a good luck charm. They thought that if they would carry the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of the God or of God to the people of Israel, that if they would take the Ark of the Covenant with them, God would go with them. You know, it's kind of like a lucky rabbit's foot. Of course, I don't think those rabbit's feet are very lucky, because just think of the poor rabbit who gave up its foot. You now have a three-legged, three-footed rabbit hopping around somewhere. Well, it didn't work much better for the nation of Israel. They had been in battle. They had been defeated by the Philistines. And rather than stopping and asking a question, which is what they should have done, they should have gone to the Lord like they did with the sin of Achan when Joshua was leading the people, and asked the question, why has this happened? God, why is it that you have allowed us to be taken captive? Why is it that you have allowed us to be defeated by the Philistines? And God would have pointed to the sins of Hophni and Phinehas. He would have pointed to the shortcomings of the high priest Eli, who had failed to do his job in raising his two boys and correcting them for their sins. They would have seen that there was sin in the camp, and rather than going back out to battle, they should have had a convocation of forgiveness. They should have come and proclaimed their sins before God and sought His forgiveness and mercy by offering up the prescribed offerings and sacrifices. But they do what we so often do. Things aren't going quite the way we planned, and we think we're going to do something that will make God serve us. We start to look for ways that we can use our scriptural understanding to manipulate God into working in the situation. So they did. They grabbed the Ark of the Covenant, and it doesn't say how they carried it. It doesn't tell us anything about that. It just says that they took the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefront. They took it to the place where they would be engaging in warfare with the Philistines. After all, the Ark of the Covenant has been there with them since about a year and 3 months after they left Egypt. It's gone before them as they have marched around the city of Jericho and won that victory. It was with them when they crossed the Jordan River and brought them into the promised land. It has been with them for all of this time, and God has been good to them. He's blessed them, and so they believe that if they take the Ark of the Covenant, that God will have to work on their behalf. That all they need to do is take God with them and they'll be successful. But that's not what happened. God begins to make a point, because God allows the Ark of the Covenant to be taken. The Ark of the Covenant is taken captive by the Philistines. Not only does God not protect them, but God lets His presence, or the symbol of His presence, amidst the people of Israel depart from the nation. And the Philistines take it captive. And God's judgment is carried out. You see, last week, as we were discussing the story, we talked about Samuel bringing this message of punishment against Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. We looked at the fact that was his task, that he was given by God. Well, at this point, God allows that to be meted out. Hophni and Phinehas die in the battle. And when Eli hears of it, it says, if you keep reading, it says that he fell over backwards in his chair and he broke his neck because he was a heavy man. And he died. And it'll be some time before the finality of God's judgment is carried out against Eli's house down into the time of Solomon, but God has done what he promised to Eli as far as his sons go. They both die on the same day in the battle because God is making a point that he cannot be manipulated. You see, God isn't a genie in a bottle. Well, we like to use God as a genie in a bottle, but this is what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning with verse 7, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for in the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." See, God isn't a genie in a bottle that we can just carry along with us, and when things aren't going our way, we rub it and the genie pops out and says, "What can I do for you, O Master?" You see, we can't live like sin every day of the week and expect heavenly results. Paul says that you're going to reap what you sow. We understand that in life. And it's something that we rely on. Now, we maybe not so much in this setting, but if you go out from here and you go out into the country and you watch the farmers who've been hurrying to get their corn or their beans planted, you know what they expect? That if they plant a corn kernel, that they're going to get... What's that? A whole ear. You want mine? No. Yeah, they're going to get corn. If you plant corn, you expect corn. If you plant soybeans, you expect soybeans. If you plant tomato seeds, you expect tomatoes. What Paul is saying and what God is saying to the Israelites is if you live like sin, you should expect the results of sin. And Paul says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. On the other hand, Paul and God are saying that if you live according to God's plans and God's purposes and God's ways, that you will receive a heavenly reward. It doesn't mean that we live a perfect life. None of us do. We continue to sin. We continue to need forgiveness. But if the overall direction of our life is towards sin and sinfulness, that's what we will reap the harvest of. You see, we can't just live like we want and then turn to God in prayer and expect that He's going to answer every prayer the way that we want. We can't live the way that we want and just believe that God has to take care of us. We have to live for God. We have to live with God. We have to live for God. We cannot treat God like someone to be manipulated. He will not be manipulated. The second thing that God wants to teach comes in chapter 5. In chapter 5, beginning with verse 1 of 1 Samuel, the writer says this. He says, "After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back on in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were laying on the threshold. Only his body remained. This is why to this day the priest of Dagon, nor the others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod, step on the threshold. Excuse me. The Lord's hand was very heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. See, the second part of there being only one God that we need to understand is a lesson that He teaches to the nation of the Philistines, to the people of the Philistines, and that is this, that God will not be subservient to other gods. God will not submit to other gods. You see, the Philistines bring the Ark of God, the Ark of Yahweh, into the temple of Dagon. Dagon was their high god, the one that was the top of their personal pantheon of gods that they would worship. And when they defeated the Israelites, they thought that Dagon was more powerful than Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. And so what they did was they took the ark as the representation of God, the same thing that the Israelites had thought, the Philistines believe, and so they take the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the temple of Dagon so that Yahweh will have to serve Dagon. They believe that what they can do is make Dagon more powerful by adding the strength of Yahweh to their pantheon of gods. And rather than just being another god, they're going to make him a servant. It's the same way that if they took a prisoner of war, they would make them a slave. They think that they can do that with Yahweh. And so they put the Ark of God in the covenant or in the temple of Dagon. And God says, I will have none of this. I won't stand for this. I won't be subservient to anyone. And so He knocks Dagon off of his block. He knocks him over and forces Dagon to worship Yahweh. And to prove the point, it takes the priest to set Dagon back up. God can knock him off his block, but he can't get up on his own. Somebody else has to set Dagon up. Who's more powerful? And what God is saying to the Philistines is, I'm not going to be messed with. But they don't listen after the first day, so they set Dagon back up, and the following morning God knocks Dagon's block off. Day one He knocks him off his block, day two He knocks his block off and his hands as well. He's saying, you think you can make me serve Dagon, but I'll have nothing to do with it. And then He inflicts plagues on the people of Ashdod and later the four other cities of the Philistines. Each of those cities is affected by this plague of some kind that evidently, as we will read on, has something to do with some large tumors and rats that were breaking out on their bodies. And God is simply saying to them, I am more powerful than Dagon, and I will not serve him. And unfortunately, I wish I could say that we weren't like the Israelites. I wish that I could say that we weren't like the Philistines. The problem is that we want to have our little g God or gods and Yahweh too. We want to, as the saying says, we want to have our cake and eat it too. Well, we want to have a relationship with these other gods, wealth, pleasure, relaxation, entertainment, security, health, good looks, power, a nice car that goes really fast. We have our gods that we want to worship. And when we want to bring Yahweh in and we want to worship our gods and Yahweh. But I like what God says, what Yahweh says through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, he says this. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. Actually, it says, I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, a new thing I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. I am Yahweh. I alone am God. I will not share my glory, my praise, my honor. I will not share it with any other. You see, it isn't a matter of which God is greater. It isn't like we can say, I have Yahweh and I put Him first and I worship Him first. But below Yahweh, I have the God of money, and I worship it. God will not share His glory with any other. And this is the point that the bishop of the Roman Catholic Diocese of Springfield was making. Have you heard the Illinois legislature passed one of the most liberal and open abortion legislations in all of our nation. And the bishop of the Archdiocese of Springfield said to those politicians who voted for that, he said, if you voted for it, you are not eligible for communion in our diocese. He's saying you can't worship the God of public opinion and the God of power that you want to keep and the God of abortion and serve Yahweh. It doesn't work. It doesn't matter what the God you choose to serve is. You have to make a decision. And this is what God is saying to the Philistines. I am God. There is no other. Dagon is not a god. He's an idol. He can't take care of himself. He can't protect himself. He can't put himself back up when he falls over. He is not. And that brings me to the third point. The third thing that God wants to teach us, and that God was teaching the Israelites and teaching the Philistines, and that comes down in chapter 6. In chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, verse 5, he says, this is the soothsayers of the Philistines. They said to their leaders, make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps He will lift His hand from you and your gods and the land. And then down in verse 7, it says, now then, get ready a new cart with two cows which have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, But take their calves away and put them in a pen. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart. And in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way. But keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought on us this great disaster. But if it does not, then we know that it has not by His hand that struck us, but that it happened by chance. You see, the soothsayers of the Philistines tell the Philistines what God wants, and that is to be worshipped. And so the Philistines do. The Philistines worship God in the way that they believe is right. And so they make these gold symbols of the rats, and it says that they sent 5 rats, one for each of the cities of the Philistines, and they made models of the tumors, and they sent the 5 models of the tumors to the Israelites as an offering to their God, to Yahweh. Because what they believed was Yahweh was causing these illnesses, and that if they showed Him that they were sincere in their worship, that He would remove from them His hand of punishment. And so they sent the replication of the plague. And then they, to make matters sure, they take these 2 cows who have just calved, they have young calves, and they put them together as a pair with the yoke, and they attach them to this cart. And if you have ever seen 2 cows that have not worked together, then you may not understand. But this is taking 2 cows who have their own ideas about what should be happening and tying them together and saying, pull this cart. Generally, they would try to go in opposite directions at different speeds, and they would cause problems. And then to make matters worse, they took the calves away from them that are still nursing, and they put them in a pen. And so these mama cows can hear the bleeding of their calves in this pen, but the cows, for some reason, ignore their babies, and they go to Beth Shemesh. And the leaders of the Philistines walked at a distance behind, and they watched what happened. And they came back and they gave the credit to God. Their worship may not have been pure, their worship may not have been appropriate, but they have to give glory to God because God showed them that it was Him who was responsible for Dagon falling, that it was He that was responsible for the plague and the rats, that He was the one responsible for the heavy hand that had come upon the Philistines. We're not going to read on, but if you do, you'll find that the Israelites worshipped. Beth Shemesh was one of the cities that had been set aside for the priests, and so they knew how to worship God. And so they take the cows, they take these 2 calves, and they slaughter these 2 calves to offer them as a burnt offering to God. They broke up the cart that they had received the ark and this little box of rats and tumors on. They broke up the cart and they used it as the wood for the offering. And they offered this sacrifice to God as a way of saying, thank you for returning the symbol of your presence. Thank you for returning what you have told us is your footstool on the earth. Thank you for returning the means of the atonement, as the ark was one of the symbols that was necessary for the Day of Atonement sacrifice. But at the same time, while they're offering up this sacrifice to God, some of the priestly family there at Beth Shemesh paid for not honoring Yahweh with their lives. That they tried to peer into the Ark of the Covenant, which God said they weren't even supposed to touch. They had poles that were supposed to continuously stay in the Ark of the Covenant, so the ones carrying it didn't have to touch the Ark itself. And the Ark was supposed to be covered with cloth, so not only were they not supposed to touch it, but they weren't even really supposed to see it. They were just supposed to see a semblance of it from underneath of this cloth that was to cover it. But they dishonored God by being disobedient, and God struck them dead. You see, they worshipped incorrectly. They knew how to worship, but they worshipped incorrectly, and they paid for it with their lives. And here's the thing. This is the lesson that God wants us to understand, that all of us will worship. All of us will worship. And there is this train of thought that if you later want to follow it, it starts in Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 and 23, this train of thought begins. Paul in Romans chapter 14, verse 11, picks up with the same train of thought, and in fact quotes a portion of Isaiah chapter 45. And then once more Paul picks up with the same thought as he writes to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Paul writes this, he says, "So that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow." And that "every knee will bow" comes from Isaiah chapter 45, and it's re-quoted in Romans chapter 14, verse 11. But in those two passages, it's speaking about God. But here in Philippians, Paul says, "At the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Everyone will worship. Some of us, some people will worship like the Philistines or the disobedient Israelites. Some of them will worship out of demand. A time will come, a day will come, when God will make every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some people will worship God incorrectly and will not know that it's costing them their life. Not just life now, but life into eternity. And some, like the other Israelites, will worship by choice. Some will choose now to worship Yahweh. It's been said that everybody is going to worship something. Well, God's point this morning is that He is the only one who is worthy of worship. He is the only one who is deserving of our praise and our honor. He will not be manipulated. He will not be subservient to another god. He alone is to be worshipped for who He is, not for what He brings to us. No matter what other god we try to use, it will never be able to protect us because it cannot protect itself. How many of you can protect your finances? How many of you can protect your life or the lives of those you love? How many of you have protected your good looks? How many of you can do what only God can do? No matter how we try to arrange our personal pantheon, Yahweh will not be included. Yahweh says, you either do it my way, you either worship me and me alone, or you do not get to include me. I will not be included in your pantheon. We are to worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Who are you worshiping? Who are you honestly serving? Who are you looking to provide and protect? We're going to sing one more song this morning. And if you don't have a relationship with God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ, then I would offer you that invitation to begin that this morning. Love to visit with you about what that means. If you want to find me after the end of service, or if you want to come up this morning while we sing this last song, we can begin a conversation. But this morning, if you realize that you have been serving someone other than God, I would invite you as well to come and just say, I need strength for the weak. I need strength for the walk. I need somebody to stand beside me and deal with the idols in my life. Because Yahweh is the only one to serve. And if you need that this morning, I'd ask you to come as well as we stand together and sing this morning the Revelation song.